Turn with me to John chapter 21. I'm going to look at one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances when he appeared to seven of his disciples. Don't know where the other four were. Of course, Judas at this time has already killed himself. Starting at verse 15, this is when Jesus is talking to Peter and restoring him. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider not only the restoration of Peter, but what it means to love Jesus, that you would be at work in our lives, increasing our trust in you, our hunger for your word, our desire for the things of you, and to live faithfully for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you saw on the news that the White House administration declared today the National Transgender Visibility Day. Kind of the sad thing that occurs like that. I've heard some commentators say, well, it was always March 31st. Well, it's only been March 31st in his administration. But here it is on Easter doing that. Well, it made me think about another special holiday or a special day maybe we think of in the United States, a special atheist day, a day that commemorates atheists, which is tomorrow, April Fool's Day. the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, when we come to the resurrection of Jesus, and the story of this post-resurrection appearances, there have been many attacks through the years on the resurrection from all types of angles. And in past sermons on Easter, we have actually addressed some of those issues, some of those objections, and the proofs in the scripture for the resurrection. But once an agnostic or atheistic teacher asked a little girl who believed in Jesus, why she did, he said, there have been many who claim to be the Messiah or the Christ. How can you be sure that he told you the truth? Which one are you going to believe? And without hesitation, she said, well, I believe the one that rose from the dead. And we could add to that, the one who predicted exactly his death three times leading up to Jerusalem, said how he would die, what would happen to him, and that he would rise on the third day, and then he did. The only predicted prophecy we see with Muhammad is that he would return to Mecca, which he did himself. Well, this morning, I want us to focus on this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples and draw some application for ourselves. We see in the beginning of chapter 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." And when they went out, they got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. And of course, here's seven. We don't know where the other four were at this time. But Jesus then appears to them on the shore, and he calls out to them, "Children, you know, have you caught anything? And they simply say, no. Had a whole night of fishing, nothing. And he tells them to cast their nets the other side of the boat, just like he did in his first miracle calling them. And they do, and of course catch this huge number of fish. And John just says the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he turns to Peter and says, it's the Lord. I don't know if I'm speculating or just reading between the lines, but it's almost like, Peter, you got out here fishing. There's Jesus on the shore. There's the Lord up there. Well, Peter throws his clothes on real quick, jumps in the water, swims to shore. And they get there and they had breakfast with Jesus. And then Jesus enters into the restoring Peter, the passage we just read. Now, there are several similarities in this setting to the situation in which Peter denied Jesus three times. First, remember, it was by a fire that Peter denied Jesus in John 18:18. Here it's another charcoal fire that Peter is asked to confess his love for Jesus. Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus asks him three times to confess his love for him. Jesus' prediction to Peter that he would deny him is introduced in the Gospels by a double amen, a truly, truly, I say to you. And the prediction which immediately follows Peter's restoration is also introduced by a double statement of truly, truly. Finally, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him more than these. Most commentators believe the phrase more than these refers to the other disciples who are standing there. Remember when Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times, remember he said, all these others may deny you, but I never will. You know, poor Jesus, you know, you've been with me these 3.5 years, you don't realize I'm the super disciple. I would never do that. Now Peter is asked, of course, three times to make his confession in front of those disciples that he loves him. And notice, of course, Peter is humble. He then says, Lord, you know all things. And Jesus restores Peter. Even though there is some pain involved, he said he was grieved that he asked him a third time. Jesus restores him and affirms him. At various times in our Christian lives, we need to be restored. We all sin daily against God, and we all have certain weak areas where we are especially vulnerable. And while we fight against sin, when we fall, we need to refocus again on the grace and mercy of God in Jesus, repent, ask forgiveness, step back on the road, so to speak. This restoration comes always from an awakening to Christ's work of redemption and awareness of what he has done for us. Well, what are some of the areas where we need restoration? One of the most common struggles that I've encountered pastorally with Christians is in the area of guilt. It's easy to become paralyzed by guilt in our Christian lives. Some Christians will fall into what would be their favorite sin or their most vulnerable sin, and then they don't feel like they can come to God. I've talked with people who said, well, when I work my way back into faith with God, I'll come back to church and worship. Or I don't feel like I can pray because of this or that. That's exactly the time when you need to pray. Take that before God. In 1933, there was a Parliament of Religion held in Chicago in connection with the World's Fair. At that parliament, various ethnic faiths of the world were represented, and one by one, they presented their particular position. One spoke through Buddhism, through Confucianism, Hinduism, Islam. Then a Christian man, a Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston, got up to speak. And, of course, this is in a time when maybe people were more educated than today. I don't know. It just seems like those periods are in the past. But he said, here is Lady Macbeth's hand, stained with a foul murder of Duncan. See her as she perambulates through the halls and corridors of her palatial home, stopping to cry, out, cursed spot! Out, I say, will these hands ne'er be clean. Remember from Shakespeare, Miss Macbeth. Then turning to the platform, he said, can any of you who are anxious to propagate your religious systems offer any cleansing efficacy for the sin and guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime, or any of your crimes? And there was an oppressive silence. Only the blood of Christ can purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Remember a few years ago when Tiger Woods had the trouble when the adultery he had been committing came out and the conflict with his wife emerged, it was in the news. News commentator Britt Hume, who is a Christian, made the statement. He said, well, what he needs to do, he confesses he's a Buddhist, what he needs to do is leave Buddhism and become a Christian and he can receive real forgiveness. And he said that on a news panel. Now you can imagine the furor, an explosion that took place over that, and he didn't back down. He was asked about it later and he said, well, that's exactly right. He said, I still hold by that. That's what he needs to do to be really forgiven. And then there was a Buddhist that came in and said, well, he's right. He said, we don't have forgiveness in that way in our system. Well, we live in a broken world and we are all born as sinners. And even as Christians, we're in a process of Christian growth and sanctification, but we're not glorified yet. Think about it. You can pick up a rock or a board that's been lying in a yard for a while, and you'll see a variety of bugs. Go just below the surface in most people's lives, and there are bugs and worms and spiders of sin. And I know pastorally, through the years, I've had many people come to me and say, I had this problem, this has been going on, and we address it and try to work with it. But there is restoration and forgiveness as you take those things to Jesus. The way of salvation is faith in Christ. One big example is I've had women talk with me who'd had abortions and felt the weight of what they did on their consciences. I've heard women in this position tell me that when they looked at a baby or a young child that was about the same age of the child they would have had, that their hearts would be crushed. There's real sin and real guilt in this area. There's also real forgiveness when they come to Jesus. I've talked with people who are simply going through the motions of Christian living with, they feel like there's no passion for Jesus. They do everything by rote. They can give you the right theological answers, but it's just kind of the habit. And again, there's a need for restoration. Another common point I've seen is people get angry with God. They understand that God is sovereign, that he's working out this plan in their lives and in history. And then when they face some type of suffering or grief, they don't understand, they're angry with God. They can't trust him and accept that his plan and purpose is good. Maybe one of the best examples of that in the Bible is Joseph. Remember, Joseph had his dreams, told his brothers the dreams, and next thing he knew, he was a slave in Egypt. Interesting passage when he is actually falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and in prison. Remember, there's a cupbearer and the baker in prison with him. And they wake up in the morning, they all look dejected. And Joseph notices it. He said, why are you so downcast? And he said, we've each dreamed a dream, and there's no one to interpret the dream. And Joseph said, tell me your dream. God's the interpreter of dreams. and he interprets the dreams of them. Cupbearer got good news, baker not so much. You know, but what's interesting is here is Joseph in prison in this setting, wondering what's going on with God, and he notices their downcast condition. He's not withdrawn into himself and focused everything, woe is me. And then they say, we dreamed a dream. A big point in Joseph's life that was a problem was the interpretation of the dream. Because he dreamed two dreams where he was going to rule. And now he was a slave, then he was in prison, falsely accused, farther away from it than he could even imagine. The big sore point of his life in trusting God was the area of dreams. He could have easily said, a dream? Oh, you guys have had it now. Let me tell you about dreams. They're bad news. Said, you know, I was a favorite in my father's house, had this beautiful coat, all these things. Dreamed some dreams, stupid enough to tell it to my brothers. Next thing I know, here I am. Get away from me. I don't want to hear about dreams. Just says, tell me your dreams. God's the interpreter of dreams. There's still a trust and faith in God, even in that situation. I think you're aware of the story. He interprets their dreams. The cupbearer is restored. 3 years later, Pharaoh dreams the dream and needs someone to interpret it. And the cupbearer says, hey, I remember this guy in prison that could interpret dreams. Joseph interprets the dream and ends up the most powerful man next to Pharaoh in that ancient world at that time. Later, his family is there. He's forgiven his brothers. It's a great passage on restoration itself. The brothers, when their father Jacob dies, are afraid. And now Joseph has all this power, and maybe he hasn't killed us yet because our father's been alive, but now he could do anything he wants to us. How's he going to torture us to death, kill us, hang us, whatever? So they go to him and said, you know, Dad said, please don't hurt us. And he said, am I in the position of God? You meant it for evil. They did. They did the evil they wanted to do. They were responsible. But God meant it for good in Genesis 50:20. Whatever struggle you may be going through, any of these or some I haven't specifically mentioned, there is real restoration, real forgiveness. When you come to Jesus, throw yourself on Him. Wrap your arms around the cross. Focus again on the completed work of salvation. Trust in God in the events in your life. Notice that Jesus also told Peter to feed his sheep. Theology feeds the soul. Many objections people have to Scripture come from a lack of understanding or really just what's actually being written, what was said. R.C. Sproul, in a sermon at Covenant Seminary in 1997, referred to doctorate students he had taught. He said that in every single class he had taught, he encountered a group of men who were on the rim of despair, who are profoundly discouraged and are having second thoughts about ministry. He said this, quote, and when I listen to them pour out their hearts, one of the common themes I hear again and again is their frustration of trying to fill all the roles and all the expectations that the church has imposed upon them. They say we're supposed to be administrators, managers, CEOs, psychological counselors, theologians, dynamic speakers, and therapeutic discussion leaders, and on and on and on. And they feel unprepared to meet those expectations and overwhelmed by them. And yet the churches are demanding that they meet those expectations. In fact, I remember when I was in class with him, it was a class on writing and communication, and the first day of class, he said, what other this class is titled? We're going to call it Healing for Ministers 101. And I mentioned before, one man raised his hand and said, I resigned from my pastorate yesterday. So my little girl died recently of leukemia. And while she was dying and we were dealing with all of that, there was a disgruntled group in the church decided it was time to instigate a coup against me and try to split the church. And he said, I never thought God's people could be so heartless. I don't know if I'll ever be in ministry again. And the way this class was structured, we were in it 7 hours a day. And every break, Sproul was over there with his arm around him, talking to him, comforting him. And at the end of that period of time, the class period, a couple of weeks, Ben announced, he said, well, I'm ready to go back into ministry again. I'm ready to start off again. Well, Sproul said, we need to ask, what is my ministry supposed to be? What is God's priority? And he was talking about this text in John 21. He said, and that's why I direct you to this text. Because our Lord is revealing himself in the glory of this resurrection, and the days are few before he will ascend into heaven and lead his disciples who have become apostles to their ministries. And what I find is the accent in this encounter is not so much the question of what kind of love Peter has for Jesus, but I hear Jesus saying to me, Simon, if you love me, feed my sheep. Simon, if you love me, take care of my flock. Simon, if you love me, feed my lambs. He said, beloved, no matter what demands or expectations are imposed upon you in the days to come, he was speaking to seminary students, your primary responsibility before the Lord Jesus Christ is to feed his sheep. That means feeding with every word that comes forth from the mouth of God in Scripture. Remember him also saying, he said, everywhere I go in churches, he said, people come up to me and say, I don't know where to go to church. I'm starving. My church is exciting, it's interesting, it's not boring. We have all kinds of fabulous new innovations, but I'm not hearing anything about the character of God. And my soul is not being fed. And I think that is a sad reality. The second application of this moment of Jesus with Peter is the question, do you love me? Sometimes there's been a lot made out of the fact that he used phileo and agape, two different Greek words, but I don't think there's really much difference there. They're virtually synonyms at that time. But ask yourself the question, do you love Jesus? Well, how do you know if you love Jesus? Remember that Jesus said in John 14:15, two other places, 21:23, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, the first one we can think about in terms of the commandments of Jesus is to believe in him, to have saving faith in Jesus. You know, sometimes we talk about an invitation to believe. Well, remember when Paul was at the Areopagus in Athens, he doesn't give an invitation. He said, God commands all people everywhere to repent. We are commanded by God to believe and repent. And that's the starting point. Do you have true trust and faith in Jesus for your salvation? Or do you trust in something in yourself, church membership, baptism, whatever it might be, things you've gone through in your life? That's going to get me into heaven. No, it won't. If you trust in those things and die today, you will go to hell. We have to trust in Jesus and him alone. Some of the more specific commands of Jesus in the Gospels, for example, are we are to confess him before men. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Verses 28 to 33. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, if you're a human, can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Great statement of comfort. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We are to make it known that we are Christians, that we believe in Jesus. We are to be engaged openly in making the gospel known, and we're not to be secret agents, hoping that no one blows our cover. We are also to have an ultimate allegiance to Jesus. Verse 34 and following. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Many people have friendships that end, or families that shun them because of their faith in Jesus. I knew a lady in the town in which I grew up that was Jewish. She came to salvation. Her family completely disowned her, disinherited her, had a funeral for her. She was completely dead to them. And she told me, she said, well, I've gained so much more. But Jesus does demand ultimate allegiance. Well, you can think about it in terms of how do we arrange the priorities in our life. Look at your average schedule. It will reveal to you what your priorities are. Remember Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This means all every aspect of their lives are under the wardship of Jesus. We are to live in accordance with who we are as God's people. Jesus also commands us to be a part of his church. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. While it's not directly from the words of Jesus, it is certainly his word, the word of God. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In verse 24, it says how to stir up or stimulate one another to love and good works. I think the older King James Version says, study how to provoke one another to love and good works. Using older English, I have to say I have met some Christians who have the spiritual gift of provocation. Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 16 that he was going to build his church. And almost all the letters in the New Testament are addressed to churches. And the ones that aren't addressed to churches contain instruction concerning churches. It's possible for someone to truly know Jesus and for a time be out of his church, but that can't go on forever. Of course, we are also to obey his ethical commands. He said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And aspects of the ceremonial judicial law are fulfilled in Jesus, and we are not saved by law keeping. However, the moral law of God, really summarized in the Ten Commandments, is never abrogated. For the believer, it serves as a pattern for our Christian growth, for our sanctification, as a revelation for our ethics. When a man is released from prison, he's not free to do anything he feels like doing, but he's free to obey the law. The same way, when we're freed from sin by trusting Christ, we're not given a license to sin, but rather set free to obey Him. This means that the law of God is to inform and govern our ethical perspectives, our worldview. And that's becoming increasingly important in the culture in which we live. On what basis do you make ethical decisions? Martin Luther said, when the scriptures are clear, the matter is settled. The Bible does set forth ethical absolutes that apply to all people living in every time. And God gives a revelation of His ethical standards in Scripture. Today, some of the big issues that were, of course, always in the news, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism. The Bible is clear. God created us male and female, two sexes, not 70, 80, 90, 150. And we could think of many issues. It's impossible to discuss in one sermon. But the question is, what is the foundation of your worldview and the way you make ethical decisions? Are you trapped in a quagmire of speculation concerning key ethical issues? Or do you understand what the Bible says about them? Do you love Jesus? Now, certainly we all look at our lives and say, well, I know I'm very imperfect in my love for Jesus. But do you love Him at all? Do you see in your life a direction toward Him? And your life of growth in Christ isn't a straight line up. It's often dips and so on, but it does have an angle going forward. But we have to be very careful that we do take the Word of God and apply it strongly to our lives for all those areas. John Gerstner told the story of a businessman who had a picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa in his office. And every morning when he would come into work, the picture was turned at an angle. And he'd straighten it up. And one day he was leaving late. He saw the cleaning crew come in, and a lady went over and she turned the picture. And he said, oh, what are you doing? She goes, I'm just making the tower straight. And Gerstner replied that. He said, that's what a lot of people do with the law of God, the commands of God. It confronts something in their lives. So instead of changing, what they do is they just make the tower straight. They just change it. And we see that today, as I mentioned, in homosexuality in the church, whether it is so-called side B Christianity or other issues or arguments that really the homosexuality mentioned in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, that's just promiscuous sex. Has nothing to do with, you know, regular things or just homosexual prostitution. It's not committed. Well, there's nothing in those contexts that would support that. And we could do similar things with any command of God. You have the heart to know what God commands. And again, we start with, how am I saved? It is only through faith in Jesus. It is only through a transferring trust in anything of myself to Jesus alone for my salvation. To realize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I'm in that category, and my only hope of salvation is the work of Jesus and His death and resurrection. And I trust in that and renounce any help in myself or trust in myself. And then we begin a path of growth. But that's the starting point. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, your compassion, your grace toward us, even in our multitude of sins. The daily struggles we have, the big temptations that we have, we thank you that you're there to support us, care for us. Give us strength and forgiveness when needed. If there is anyone here who struggles in those areas that they profess faith in Jesus, but they wonder if you really love them or accept them, pray that you would restore them. If anyone does not know you, that you would open their hearts to the gospel, awaken them to their peril outside of Christ, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace toward us. In Jesus' name.